We spoke last week about corrective or negative discipline. This is our last major heading in this subject. And specifically, we discussed the goals of such discipline, referring to the Book of Discipline, but also laying behind our Book of Discipline is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And of course, lying behind that are the Scriptures. And so we looked at a number of passages, but we said that essentially you can lump the goals of church discipline under three headings. One is to vindicate the honor of Christ. That includes his word, his gospel, includes his church. But ultimately we're talking about Jesus' own honor being shamed, or defiled by unrepented and uncorrected sin. And that calls for discipline. We also said that a goal was to promote the purity of the church, and that was meant in a variety of ways, both as a deterrent against others committing similar sins, imagining they don't matter, imagining that they don't fall under the displeasure of God, imagining that they're not really that inconsistent with the church's holy calling. Hopefully it puts fear into us and deters us when we see discipline happening to others. Negative discipline can also be a purging of the church, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5, that the man he's talking about, which he likens to the kind of leaven that would defile the whole Passover meal, needs to be cut out, needs to be left out of the lump or the dough. Negative discipline can also serve as protection, because God can bring corrections on a whole congregation, such as he did in Corinth when he said, "Many among you sleep because some are misusing the Lord's Supper." Or you might even think in the Old Testament of Achan, whose individual sin, because of its grievous character and so forth, his individual sin brought God's displeasure and military defeat to the whole camp of Israel, and he had to be found out and rooted out in that case. So it's necessary for the purity of the church that there be discipline, as well as for the honor of Christ. And then also we talked about reclaiming the offender. That's especially obvious when we look at the Matthew 18 passage, where it begins with the goal of reclaiming your brother from the outset. But even in the more dramatic case of 1 Corinthians 5, where you're dealing with a public matter that has to be addressed with public discipline, even there, Paul is hoping that what this will result in is the destruction of this man's flesh or his sinful tendencies so that his soul can be delivered. His life, his self can be delivered on the day of Jesus Christ. So even there, the goal is, ideally, that the offender would be reclaimed. But I was careful to point out that reclaiming the offender isn't the only goal of church discipline, because if that's all we're thinking about and all we're aiming at, we'll be tempted towards pragmatic ends and what we think will be most effective in wooing or winning someone back. But we need to remember it's also about putting fear into people. It's about purifying the church. It's about vindicating Christ, saying he really is the Savior from sin, not just its guilt. But we say that Jesus has broken the dominion of sin and people who believe in him. Is that true or is that a joke? And so these are other things that we need to think about when we're administering discipline. Because of these Bible passages, which then find their way into the statements of the Westminster Confession, which then explains some of our procedures in the Book of Discipline, as well as our priorities in the Book of Discipline. And from the beginning of this church discipline class, we've been trying to draw those connections. How do you get from the Bible to historic Presbyterianism to the way the OPC Book of Discipline actually functions? Now, we began under letter B last week to talk about public versus private, and I need to maybe backpedal just a little bit on something I said there, that what matters is not the seriousness of the offense, whether it's public or not. That was an overstatement, I think, as you will notice looking at your Confession of Faith cited on the back of your handout here. Number four says, "For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person." So the demerit of the crime and the demerit, or the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person, that is to say, how bad, in the language of the larger catechism, how aggravated your sin is could conceivably accelerate this process. Now, I still would say your main concern, especially from the viewpoint of just a brother in Christ to a sinner, just a member here who needs to help correct others, your first question still needs to be, am I in Matthew 18 or am I in 1 Corinthians 5? That is, am I dealing with something privately that I hope I can privately correct my brother and not let this become a scandal? Or are we dealing with something that's already scandalous, known to more than a few people, and therefore we're in a vindicate the honor of Christ and a 1 Corinthians 5 situation? Okay? That's still your primary, you know, category distinction to make if you're confronted with sin in the church. However, there can be certain cases, and this is why I'm backpedaling or qualifying what I said, there can be certain cases in which a severe or aggravated sin which is brought to the elders can cause them to, even in a private setting, accelerate discipline. Let me give you an example. I need to be very careful, of course, because this recording, even though we're not posting it on the public page of the church, is still findable online. I have seen a discipline case where a man committed adultery against his wife. I mean, not like adultery of the heart or a clear cut, took up with another woman. And on his own initiative, I believe, brought that to the session privately. And what the session determined to do in that case was to suspend him from the Lord's Supper for a year. Okay. Not to go straight to excommunication, but not just to begin with, well, brother, we'll ask you once, and we'll ask you twice, and we'll ask you a third time before the church acts. In that case, the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person were thought to have to accelerate that, because when you think about literal, you know, physical adultery, you're not just dealing with a violation of the seventh commandment, although that is kind of the flagship sin under which all sexual infidelities get lumped in our understanding of the moral law. Adultery is kind of the obvious one that gets named right in the Ten Commandments. But also you've got these other complications in terms of, you know, it's a sin against the person you had adultery with. It's a sin against the families involved. It's a sin against the witnesses to your marriage. It's a sin against God whose name you took when you made your vows. It's a sin against the church because you defiled its purity. It's a very serious, or what the larger catechism would call, an aggravated sin. Right? There are lots of, you know, adultery-related or adultery-themed sins, but some are more aggravated than others. That's question 151 of the larger catechism if you want to understand that rationale more. And so there was a case where the elders labored to keep the matter private. I'm not sure it ever, you know, did stay private. It's hard to keep a secret like that. But they went to the censure of suspension from the Lord's table. They did what our book allows you to name, it's called a definite suspension, and we haven't gotten there yet, I'll explain this. But a suspension can be either indefinite or definite. That is to say, if the elders are convinced that there's some repentance there already, they can say, well, just for the sake of Christ's honor and for you to take this seriously, and anyone who finds out about it to take it seriously, we need to impose some kind of disciplinary censure, some condemnation on you. But that's as high as you can go without making it public. Definite suspension. Once you get to indefinite suspension, where it's kind of an open-ended, we're not really sure we've seen repentance yet. We need people to be praying for you, admonishing you, as well as you not taking the Lord's Supper until this is clarified. That has to be public in our book. Because, I mean, that's basically, you know, you're on the front door of excommunication at that point, and it's kind of an inherently public matter. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, but my point here is that I oversimplified that distinction. There could conceivably be a very, very serious sin which is still private and which the elders could choose to address with a censure rather than starting at step one of Matthew 18, because by the time you're dealing with the elders, you're already at the church anyway, which is really step three. Anyway, a lot of considerations involved here. I just want to make clear, It's not that simple. But pretty much, for those of you who are not on the session, that's the first question you need to ask. Is it public or is it private? And therefore, is my primary MO, my primary responsibility in addressing my sinning brother who's not repenting, is it to follow the steps of Matthew 18, or is it 1 Corinthians 5? We as a whole church need to deal with this, okay? Because it's known, and it's a shame. That's pretty much all by way of recap. But is anybody not tracking or having difficulty at this point? Bernie?
This interesting scenario you gave here of an individual, he committed what we would consider a heinous sin,
uh-huh.
And he himself came to the session, committed mm-hmm. guilt, you didn't know anything about it, nobody knew anything about it, he came to you and said, I was wrong, you know, and he admitted his guilt, and if this individual...
It wasn't to me, by the way. It wasn't to me, just to be clear. I wasn't on the session.
Okay, well, I'm talking to you around this, not this situation. Say a particular individual came to you, okay, the session, admitted guilt in some sin that no one knew anything about, and he was repentant of it. Why would you go and to issue some kind of discipline like that? See, I think the thing to do would be to somehow make sure the man or the individual doesn't commit that sin again. You want to have some kind of counseling or accountability. That would be more important than slapping on the wrist and saying you can't have more
yeah.
for 4 years.
I didn't,
that's how it strikes me. Let's make you not hold those.
Yeah, I didn't say that those things didn't also happen.
Yeah, that's the bigger part of discipline. Because discipline is training someone. You know, like I would want to instruct
right.
my children.
We're talking about the negative or judicial aspect of discipline. So that's all I'm really explaining.
I guess I just have a hard time seeing that if someone, you know, really grieved in the heart over their sin, they came and confessed it, that there would be a need for some kind of, you know, discipline like that, particularly if it was a private sin. If it's public, that's a different matter.
Well, yeah, you've also got to...
people who can't accept this.
You know, there's 1,000 variables in every case.
Yes.
And, you know, in a case like that, too, I imagine the elders involved had to consider this is going to become known at some point. We don't want to publicize it. We don't want to ruin the brother's name. But, you know, eventually people are going to find out, yeah, this guy just blew up his marriage. And, the church said we'll try better next time. You know?
Yeah.
So, I mean, there are a lot of variables, and that's why you need elders to make judgment calls instead of just having a really thick book of, you know, well, if it's been 6 months, do this. If it's been 7 months, do that. If he says this, do, you know, there's so many variables that elders have to wrestle with. And there is a lot more to the story, too. So thank you for bringing that up. Karen?
In our case, when our son was disciplined, he did go to the pastor first. And I believe he was repentant, but they did put a censure on him taking the Lord's Supper. I think that was good for him. I think it was good for him to see that actions lead to consequences, and I think it was good for him.
Yeah, but that was a public thing because it was publicly announced. That's all
right.
I know about what you're talking
that's,
about.
That's right. But it started off, with, you know, no one knew
otherwise,
until he went to
know.
The pastor, and then the session became involved. And of course, that wasn't on the session, so we don't know what happened in those meetings. But,
yeah.
I think it was good.
Even at times, the very question of whether this is public or private is a judgment call. You know? Well, boy, what if 4 people know about it? What if 5? What if it's on Facebook, but somebody quick deleted it? What if it's this? What, you know? And that can affect your response, too. There are a lot of judgment calls that individual cases do present. And some of it may be what's good for the person. You know? Yeah. Yeah, I'm kind of sketching basic outlines here. I appreciate y'all's observations. Anything else you want to discuss before we move on? Yeah.
There's another personal insight, or maybe not insight, but just observation, that my niece is getting a divorce because her husband has confessed that he is involved in porn and with another woman. But he is still involved in church, and the pastor has chosen not to do anything about it. He still teaches Sunday school. He's still driving the bus, you know. But it's very difficult for my niece, who says, I don't want to leave this church, but people are coming up to me and saying, how could you divorce? And it's hard on her, but she will not say, well, because he's doing this, this, and this. But she needed the leadership of that church to help her, but they haven't. She's been kind of like, you know. So it's a very difficult situation when you don't address things.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Well, part of what I want to do with you today is, having talked about these basic biblical principles, you know, which passage of Scripture are we in and that kind of thing, why we need discipline in the first place and how God disciplines us, having established some of that, I want to talk to you about procedures. And I know that that can quickly make our eyes glaze over, but when there are specific cases in mind, suddenly it becomes very focused. And so even though you may have a little bit of hard time following the things that I want to talk to you about today, I think they at least need to be out there so you've heard them. You know, when cases do come up, it's hopefully not quite as out of the blue how the church is acting. And so I'm following our Book of Church Order here and how it works. If you want a proof text, a lot of these things are simply, you know, 1 Corinthians 14:40, all things be done decently in an order. We've talked about church power to open and close the kingdom, using it as the confession directed us, sometimes in a limited or tentative way, maybe suspending for a season instead of going all the way in the first, you know, taking those principles. And how do you do them decently in an order? How do you do it in such a way that you don't create chaos, that you don't trample on, you know, people's, you know, need to be heard and to explain themselves, so you don't drag it out for years and years, or you don't get it all over in 2 minutes when it really deserved to be considered more carefully? How do you do it decently in an order? And that's really what I want to explain now. First of all, B2 talks about cases without process. Now, we're talking here about serious sins, which fall under the heading of corrective or negative discipline. And here are two cases where you don't have judicial process. That is, you don't have a trial and all that goes along with that. One is a form of discipline known as erasure. Erasure is just one specific action which is described as discipline, so I thought it needed to be mentioned here. Erasure is when a person removes themselves from a church without doing that properly. Okay, you just sort of, I'm just going to join somewhere else, or I'm just going to quit, or I'm just going to move away, and you'll never hear from me again. When a person becomes a member of the church, they not only take vows of accountability to the church, but of course, as we've seen in some of our scripture passages, the elders bear a very weighty responsibility towards them. And so, you know, I mean, the very concept of shepherding should make it clear it's not okay if a sheep just kind of wanders off and, oh, well, that's okay, that's what you decided to do today. There are ways to transfer memberships, or if there are even churches where the elders of Sandy Springs, for instance, wouldn't approve of the church you're going to, there are, you know, even ways that that can be handled within the book. But a case without process is a case where someone has basically not followed through their membership vows, but it's not really possible for us to pursue it. It's just not logistically possible, not realistic. They've joined somewhere else or quit coming without asking, without interacting with us, or whatever. There are various scenarios under which a person might be erased. If you ever hear that an erasure has happened, that's what it is. It's sort of an act of discipline because we're drawing boundaries, like we've said, and it's officially going in the minutes that so-and-so was erased, but there's no process that you can follow through, and so there's no official censure. You know, we rebuke this person or anything like that. It's just saying process couldn't be followed. Okay, and so it is disciplinary, but it is not full-fledged judicial discipline. So it's supposed to be anomalous. Unfortunately, it's very common, but it's supposed to be an anomaly. It doesn't fit the categories really. Does that concept make sense? Okay, our book says erasure is an act of discipline without process, and there's a whole chapter, Book of Discipline, Chapter 5, devoted to cases where that needs to happen. You haven't heard from somebody for 2 years, or they join a church that the elders specifically told them not to join, or, I mean, there's a whole bunch of scenarios. And they mostly have to do with membership, okay, with boundary drawing. Another case without process, where you don't have a trial, is where the offender comes as his own accuser. What this means is you appear before the elders and you say, I admit it. I committed this grievous offense, and I acknowledge I'm under the authority of this church, and you're probably going to have to do something about it, and here I am. It's not technically the same thing as pleading guilty within an actual judicial trial, because that actually happens sometimes in a trial. But it's the same concept, right? It's basically somebody saying, look, I'm guilty. And I realize that you elders, are going to have to do something about it. Now, at that point, of course, the elders have a lot of work to do, not only pastorally, but even in the matter of church discipline, judicial discipline. You've got to figure out, is this individual really repentant? What evidence have they given that they're really repentant? Because that'll influence where we go from here. But basically what the book says is, if that happens, a person comes as their own accuser, let's say you show up to the next session meeting, and you tell Brother Doug and I, hey, I stole $1,000 from the store when the cashier wasn't looking. And I admit it. Now, there are a lot of things we might have to do in terms of counseling you how to interact with the law, things like that. But we would also need to, according to the book, proceed to some censure without a trial, because you just came and admitted it. A trial is for people who don't admit they're doing anything wrong. And in that case, you go directly to, as you can see on your sheet there, admonition or rebuke or suspension or excommunication, depending on the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person, as the confession says. You know, what does this call for? What kind of correction needs to happen here? Just because a person comes as their own accuser doesn't automatically mean that the elders are satisfied that they're repentant. Sometimes a person comes to the session because they've been caught up in a scandal and everybody knows about it already, right? And they got to come and say, well, yeah, it's true. In that case, you can understand how the elders are reluctant to say, oh, well, I'm glad you're repentant. Let's just make this all real minimal and real quick. So again, there's variables in each case. But all I'm trying to point out now is that you may hear of trials happening in the OPC sometimes. There are a lot of times when people receive discipline without a trial. The last time a judicial censure was administered at Sandy Springs Church, there was not a trial, because the individual came as his own accuser. Okay. Does that concept make sense to you? The person comes and says, you know, I did this. Then the elders have to decide what to do and can proceed directly to censure.
Yeah, but there are more than two choices if that situation occurs. It sounds like you're saying the two choices are, one, you got to enact some kind of discipline or censure, negative discipline, or you say, oh, well, okay, it's okay, we'll just try to do better next time. The other alternative is to set up, and it takes time, you know, and that is to set up some accountability for that individual. Maybe some counseling or something, some one-on-one. In other words, they're coming, maybe, you know, you got to understand, why would their motive be for coming? Would it be to come because they knew they were going to get called otherwise, and they're kind of making a preemptive strike here?
Or because I called and told them to show up.
Yeah. Or were they just truly repentant, and maybe this is a plea for help?
Yeah.
They need help in breaking the power of their sin?
Yeah. Again, there's a lot going on pastorally, even in the specific cases that we're alluding to, a lot. But from a disciplinary standpoint, which is, you know, what I'm describing here, the elders have to decide, are they going to pursue discipline or not? Are they going to censure or not? You know, concurrently with some other things, very likely. And something you need to know, even though, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, is that censures are not necessarily very severe. We think of, oh, somebody got censured by the church. Man, we pounded them. Well, if you look at what an admonition is, it's the session saying, try harder next time. I mean, you're saying it officially, but that's all it is. You're privately telling a person to try harder next time. And that is in the list of censures. Okay? So understand that there's a wide degree of options even within the disciplinary option. And yes, Bernie's certainly correct. There's a lot more that needs to happen than just censure. And even if you look at the book, when it's describing censure, it's throughout it, you know, reminding the elders what they should be doing in the meantime. You know, for instance, let's see. So here we have a case where there's a severe matter that has had to be addressed publicly. But even then, step 5, indefinite suspension of an officer or member shall be announced to the church in which membership or office is held. Step 6, after a person has been thus suspended, the minister and elder should frequently converse with him, as well as pray for him in private, that it would please God to grant him repentance. You know, and goes on to state specifically when you're having the Lord's Supper, specifically pray then. And even at the beginning of this, you know, the session must proceed with tenderness and meekness, considering himself lest he be tempted. You know, and those are just reminders to what I think would hopefully be obvious, that we're involved pastorally as well as judicially. But I'm just describing a case where a person comes as his own accuser, and you need to decide if there might be censure involved, anywhere from admonition on up. So let's talk about cases where there is process, okay, where the wheels of the book of church discipline are working in full, really. And that's where you have judicial trial. This is where somebody denies they're doing anything wrong. And so what do you do when the elders of the church say, you're sinning, repent, and the person says, no, I'm not, mind your own business? Well, you might say, well, you know, you have to trust the judgment of the elders, but let's do this decently in an order. Let's make sure the keys of the kingdom are exercised very carefully, very judiciously, in a way that is wide open for the review of higher courts, should there be any kind of appeal or complaint. And so we have trials. And the trials you'll see outlined in the Book of Church Order sound a lot like civil trials. Okay, they sound a lot like Perry Mason. Now, there are some things that are different. For instance, as we were just discussing, you know, kind of the jury and prosecution are kind of conflated, because you don't get a separation of powers in church government into the judicial branch and all that. You don't get a separation in the judicial setting either, at least not in every case. But by and large, these cases and rules for what counts as evidence and what doesn't count as evidence, stuff like that, will sound an awful lot like our civil justice system. Okay? The end result, of course, is that if a person, after a very careful review and fair trial by the very precise exercise of church authority, is found guilty, then they can be legitimately censured without people just saying, well, Daniel, he said this, but they said that, and, you know, who knows why the elders reached the conclusion they did. The trial is to make sure that's all done decently and in order. So, to walk you through how these work, well, let's see, first of all, let me say a little bit more about why we have trials. Trials are intended, for one thing, to be protective. Elders can't just come up to you and say, we think you've been committing sin X, so we're going to censure you with censure Y. If you say, no, I haven't, we have to be able to prove it, and prove it officially, and prove it in a way that is subject to the review of other people who aren't here. Okay? So it is a way of protecting church members. It could be argued that because our trial procedures are kind of lawyerly and overwrought, perhaps we make too much of this. But why do you suppose in the OPC there would be so much concern for protecting someone who's accused? Justin?
Apparently Mason didn't get a fair trial.
Right. Right. Wasn't really allowed to argue his case. Right. And so, I mean, that actually affects us in a lot of ways. It affects our reluctance to cut off debate and things like that. But specifically, our trials are very careful. And it's reasonably hard to prove somebody guilty of anything. It could be argued that the OPC is excessive. We are certainly among the more careful people when it comes to these kinds of things. And they tend to be very slow and thorough, and everything is written down so that it can be subject to review. Because remember, in Presbyterian church government, if you think you've been wronged, at the conclusion of the trial, you can take it up a level, right? And then the people at the next level will review what's happened and possibly overturn what's happened. So anyway, we have trials to be very careful for the church's order and for the protection of those who are accused of wrongdoing. In terms of procedure, like I said, there's a lot of trappings of the civil courtroom. They're, at least on the defense side, those who've been accused of wrongdoing, our book says they should have counsel. You call that a lawyer, a defense attorney. And our book says it needs to be somebody in the OPC. You don't actually go out and hire a lawyer, but somebody in the OPC comes in and helps you present the best possible defense that you can, or possibly advises you to plead guilty if that's how the thing looks. But, I mean, they're there to help you. So there's counsel. There are very serious warnings given to the judicial body, especially each time as it convenes. I think we're probably a little tired of hearing it at Presbytery, but you can see that warning printed on the back of your sheet here. It comes from Chapter 4, Trial of Judicial Cases. How does this have to work out? At the beginning of every trial, the moderator shall announce, and this is reiterated every time you come back together after a bathroom break or whatever, this body is about to sit in a judicial capacity, and I exhort you, the members, to bear in mind your solemn duty faithfully to minister and declare, it should sound familiar, minister and declare the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and to subordinate all human judgments to that infallible rule. So counsel is appointed, warnings are given, and then charges are received. You have to have something to work with, something to say you're guilty or innocent of this. And so when we talk about somebody being charged, be careful there. Sometimes the inference is made that if so-and-so has been charged with an offense, that means they're guilty. No, it doesn't. Not any more than it does in a civil court system. It means somebody says they're guilty. Somebody says either they're guilty and I'm going to prove it, or it's clear enough that it ought to be put on trial, at least, to sort it out. And so charges can be brought either by people within the church or by the government of the church itself. So, for instance, let's say I start teaching heresy. Pick a heresy, any heresy. And I start teaching this. Now, what can happen is one of you, any of you, can write a charge. You have to follow the form in the Book of Church Order, make sure it's, you know. But if you need some help, there are people who can help you with that at Presbytery. You write a charge, you lodge it with Presbytery, because they're the ones that have jurisdiction over me. I'm not a member here, I'm a member of Presbytery. That's my session, so to speak. You bring the charge to Presbytery, then they have what you wrote, and they'll have, if I deny it, they'll have a trial in which evidence is brought, witnesses are heard, and we determine whether I'm guilty of the sin you wrote down, you charged me with. Sometimes charges are brought that are just patently absurd. They're obviously not something that somebody would be convicted of. So don't hear, oh, somebody got charged by the church or charged by an individual. That doesn't necessarily mean anything. People get accused of stuff all the time. Now, as I said, you can be charged by an individual or you can be charged by the government of the church itself. Okay, the session can bring a charge against a member, or the presbytery can bring a charge against one of the presbytery's members. As you're probably aware, that's what's going on currently at Presbytery. Presbytery itself brought a charge, actually three charges, against one of its members. And now we're having a trial to determine whether there is satisfactory evidence of guilt for those three charges, because the man involved says, no, I didn't do anything wrong, okay? Essentially with regard to the charges. So there are charges, which you might call allegations. Then our book says there has to be a preliminary investigation. What that means is, if you charge, let's go back to the example where you charge me with teaching heresy. The presbytery is not going to jump straight into a trial at its next meeting. It, or a committee it appoints, will do a preliminary investigation. What that does is it goes through the charge you wrote and says, now, does this make sense? If it were true, would it be worth having a trial over? I mean, are you just, like, disputing with him about the proper interpretation of a Hebrew tense and verse such and such? Or, I mean, is this a big deal? Is it worthy of a trial? Is it logically coherent? You know, sometimes charges come where, you know, you basically say, I charge so-and-so, you know, with violating the 10th commandment against coveting because he took God's name in vain on, you know, this and that day. Well, that's an illogical charge. You have a charge which says, there's the sin he committed, and you have a specification which says, here's the occasion on which he did it. You might think of it as counts. Oh, this person told a lie. Here are three counts of lying. He lied when he said this, he lied when he did that, and he lied when he said this. Okay? Now, if that all makes sense, that the preliminary investigation is saying, now, okay, if that's true, if he said that on that occasion, or if he meant this, then yes, he would be guilty of the charge of lying. And so we'll proceed with a trial. Or they could throw it out and say, this is ridiculous. They could even, if it's obviously you're being... If it's obvious to them that you're being hostile or reckless, they could even censure you for bringing a case that was total nonsense. Or they could help you reword it and say, it looks like you've got some serious concerns here, but it's not really in a form that makes sense. Let's help you reword it. And the book actually says they have to do that if they think there's any merit to what you're talking about. Okay. But that's the role of a preliminary investigation. When you conduct a preliminary investigation, you're essentially saying, okay, we're ready for a trial because we think we've got a coherent set of charges and specification, counts. Then, of course, you actually have the trial. Actually, before you even get to the proper trial itself, the defense can offer objections. They can say, now listen, this doesn't make sense, or you rushed into this, you did it improperly, you didn't follow the book. They can enter procedural objections. If those procedural objections are not sustained, the trial moves forward. That's when you start looking at the documents, and you start listening to witnesses, and you start making concluding arguments on the side of the defense, at least, actually, as we discover the quote-unquote prosecution. There doesn't even really make a closing argument. Just the defense makes a closing argument. And then the body has to deliberate as to whether they find you guilty or not on each specification of each charge. So you said he lied here, here, and here. Let's look at this. Is he guilty of this count? Is he guilty of that count? You have to look at them individually. And of course, if all of them are not guilty, then the charge of lying goes away. There's no, you know, the charge of lying subsists in those three counts. He lied on this occasion and in this way. And so those counts or specifications, as we call them, have to be sustained. If they are sustained, once you're done dealing with all those specifications, and if there's multiple charges with all those charges, then you move to a censure. Okay. Then the body has to decide, sort of like in a civil court, you'd have sentencing, right? Has to decide, okay, we found this man guilty, but maybe it seems like a minor thing, or maybe we weren't really of one unified mind on this, and we're not real comfortable throwing the book at him, so maybe we'll just go with a low censure. Or maybe it's real clear, this is an obvious offense, a message needs to be sent, purity needs to be brought, whatever, so we have to go with a higher censure. That'll be a judgment call that the judicatory, which, you know, is it the session functioning as a court, or the presbytery functioning as a court, the judicatory has to make that decision at the end of the trial, which is what you would call sentencing in a civil context. After that, of course, and by the way, I'm simplifying this all already. I haven't talked to you about citing witnesses and when you're compelled to appear and how the defense is given time to review the prosecution's case, all that. A lot of it is similar to a civil case. I'm just giving you broad outlines. Even after a verdict has been reached, or verdicts, and a censure has been proposed, the censure isn't actually put into effect. Publicly announced, you're now actually excluded from the Lord's table, you can't take it, for instance. Until it is clear that there will not be an appeal. The accused can just turn around and instantly appeal, and the book says, if I'm not mistaken, the censure doesn't actually stick while there's an appeal pending. Okay? And so then, of course, you can have something like this process repeated at the presbytery level if it happened locally, or if it happened at the presbytery level, it can get repeated at General Assembly because of the appeal. Anything you want me to try to clarify about trials in the OPC? It's complicated, and sometimes I think too complicated. It's hard to get anything done, but that's part of the design. Part of the design is not easy to railroad a guy like Machen. Okay, it's excruciating, it's drawn out, it's very careful and protective, and you've always got the right of appeal at the end of it. The main thing I guess I want to emphasize here is that even though you're not going to find Bible verses for judicial trials, this is simply a way to, as we understand decently and in order in American culture, to decently and in order find somebody guilty or not guilty. And having found them guilty, then censure them even though they claim they didn't do anything wrong. This all making sense? Well, let's talk about censures. First of all, what is a censure? I mean, someone, let's not actually. It's 10:45. Thanks for looking at the clock, Gene. I just noticed that myself. Let's talk about this next week, Lord willing, and perhaps we'll be able to wrap up our discussion of church discipline. So if you have any humdinger questions, maybe try to bring them by next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, although at times we are overwhelmed by the functioning of judicial process in our own church, we pray that it would be in keeping with your requirements, your broader principles, your desire that things be done in an orderly fashion. Father, may it also be in keeping with the spirit of your word, which desires us to vindicate Christ's name and to purify and to protect the church and to reclaim offenders by causing those who are obstinate to listen to the church. Heavenly Father, if any of us should be called to account in this way, please help us to receive it with meekness. And wherever there are trials ongoing currently in our church, Lord, may they be done with a love of righteousness and a love of mercy and a strong desire to implement your priorities rather than ours. We pray, Father, having this protective hedge, this measure around us to protect our purity, we might be able, with more confidence, with clear conscience, to come to you as the holy people this morning in worship that you said we are, to come to you confident that as far as man may discern with the help of God's Spirit, we are indeed a kingdom of priests. We are indeed a communion of saints. Lord, guard us from evil and from falling away. We know that that weakness is in each one of us unless you sustain us. Help us, Father, not to despise your corrections if that is the way you choose to sustain us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.